When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him.
Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. At this they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I am so pleased to get to share this morning. Actually, when Pastor Joshua spoke on Easter, I was just so excited by that. And I began to say, I went to him like right afterwards and I said, "I really want in on this sermon series." There's a lot of different ways that preachers preach. And as a New Testament professor, one of my favorites is somebody that really just grapples with the scripture itself. And so I don't think I've ever heard someone preach Easter and end with the Markan text the way that it ends, which is this fear and silence and trembling. And I was particularly excited and I said, "I really want in on this," because I've been thinking about another passage which is quite similar in Mark, this passage. There's some ways in which it's similar. One is, in all the Gospels, there are these resurrection texts that kind of prefigure what's going to happen to Christ. And in Mark, this happens to be the only one. This story of the raising of the little girl helps us to think about what's going to happen to Jesus. But it also then helps us to think now, after the resurrection, it's not just a one-time event that happened to Jesus, but it's something that's going to happen to our bodies too. And theirs is a temporary sign of that. But we participate in this kind of eternal resurrection. The other reason why this passage is just so important, and I've thought about it quite a lot, is in Mark, as we heard, the very end of Mark's gospel is got this fear and trembling. And there are really only one other place in Mark where those exact same words occur. So the very end of Mark is 16:8, this idea that at the end of the resurrection, the women hear what has happened, and then they leave there, and because of their fear and trembling, they say nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, interestingly, in this story that you just heard read for you, the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, she comes forward, and she's fearing, and she's trembling, but she tells her story. And then when the little girl is raised, the family and the disciples that are there, they are ecstatic. They are amazed, that other word that you hear in Mark. But then Jesus tells them, "Don't say anything to anyone." And it's the only other place that these two words occur in all of Mark. There seems to be some kind of connection here. And then last but not least, I'm really excited to tell this story. I heard Deidre Bauer, who is a preacher and a theologian in the Church of the Nazarene, say, so often when we hear men's stories in the Gospels, we think, oh, this is for everybody. But we relegate women's stories to women's retreats or something. And actually, the story of women disciples are for us all, too. And so I'm so proud to be able to share their stories with us as a kind of invitation into discipleship. So for all these reasons, I just love what Mark is doing, and I hope that you're being here and sharing with me and thinking about this text, that together the Lord will speak to us kind of in new ways as kind of a response. We live in a culture, I think, that has a lot of fear and a lot of anxiety, and it's kind of dictating our day. But to that scripture, I've always heard this. I've never counted them all myself, but I've heard that 365 times, one for every day of the year, right? It says, don't be afraid. And I think this text, too, gives us kind of a response to anxiety and to fear and to the not knowing what to do with the resurrection. It gives us some words back. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to say a word of prayer as blessing over ours, and then time together, and then over what the Lord, I hopefully, will say through me. And then we'll jump right in. I have got planned one of these discussion questions, so don't go away, because you're going to have to talk in a minute. I just thought maybe I'd put it in the middle to break up my talking a bit. But let's pray for a minute. Dear Heavenly Father, I praise you and I worship you for who you are. I thank you how wonderful it is to be your people and to be gathered in your house together to sing praises to your name. I thank you for your word. I pray now that you will speak through your word to us, that you will reveal yourself, and that from this you will give us bravery and courage to go out and to be your witnesses in a hurting and lost world. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, this is how the story goes in Mark, and he does this quite a few times. He'll tell a story and begin it, and then he will tell a different story, and then he'll come back to the first story. So in Mark chapter 5, which was so beautifully read by Haley and Jordan, thank you guys for doing that, it begins with the story of this guy Jairus, and Jairus is a synagogue leader, and he comes to Jesus, and he falls down at Jesus' feet, and he begs Jesus on behalf of his daughter. Will you come and will you heal my daughter? So it starts with that first story, right? Jesus agrees that yes, he will go. And while he's on his way to go heal Jairus's daughter, a second story occurs, and it's a slightly different story. This time it's a woman. And she's been suffering for 12 years. She spent all of her money on doctors. Nothing has been able to heal her. She hears that Jesus is coming through and she thinks, man, if I could just get close to that guy. Right? If I could just touch him, I would be healed. And sure enough, she touches his garment and she's healed. And Jesus stops the whole procession. He says, who touched me? And he's looking around. And the disciples, is very true throughout Mark. The disciples kind of dismiss him. They're like, everyone's pressing around you. Can't you see this big crowd? Not a big deal. And he's like, no, someone touched me. I felt the power go out from me. And finally, the woman comes forward and she tells about this healing that has happened. Well, in the meantime, while her story is occurring, because remember, he had started the story on his way to Jairus' house, right? Servants come from Jairus' house and say, your daughter has passed away. There's no need to bother the teacher anymore. And that time lapse of that middle story has created this space for her to pass away. But it returns to that first story, and Jesus says, if you'll just believe, that's what he exhorts Jairus to do, you'll just believe. And so he goes to the house, and when he gets to the house, the mourners are already there, they're crying, and these would be like professional mourners. They're there to mourn the child that has been passed away. And Jesus says, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they laugh at him. They know better, like the disciples. They know this is not right. Jesus is off base here. And instead, he takes just the mother and father and the three disciples that are with him. He goes in and he raises the little girl. And having told the whole story, she gets up and he says, give her something to eat. And then he says, now don't tell anyone about this. This is a technique that Mark uses again and again. Here, I think this story makes sense really well to have it. The technique is you start with one story and then you have a different story in the middle. And then you have a third, that you go back to that first story in a third section of this. It's got a fancy name in biblical studies. What I teach, we call it intercalation. But more commonly, we refer to this as a Markan sandwich story. And you can imagine why it's called a sandwich story, right? You got kind of the two outside parts that form the bun, and then you've got the inside part that is the meat. Or I was trying to think about, for those of you out there that are vegetarians, I'm not sure what you put in the middle there, like some chips, some tofu, whatever you put in the middle. But that's how these Mark and sandwiches stories work. And although this story makes sense, as it probably could have happened that way, Mark takes a bunch of other stories and puts them into this format. And so there actually are six of these in Mark's gospel. At one point, the disciples go out, and while they're out preaching, John the Baptist is beheaded, and then they come back and they tell Jesus about their preaching. And Peter denies Jesus a couple of times, and then you get to see a scene in where Jesus is being silent in front of the high priest, and then it comes back to Peter's denial. These kinds of sandwich stories happen throughout. And some people have even thought maybe the whole book of Mark functions this way, like one of these sandwich stories. Around the middle of Mark, there's two stories of blind men that would kind of be like the buns of, and then the middle story is about discipleship, taking up your cross, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Even the beginning and ends of the book kind of function in this way. At the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the heavens are ripped open at his baptism, and a voice says, "This is the Son of God." And then at the very end of Mark's gospel, in chapter 15, at his crucifixion, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. It's ripped open. And the centurion says, maybe this guy was the Son of God. Some people have even thought about how the whole book itself works along these same kinds of lines. The very beginning of Mark says, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. But then verses 2 and 3 say, as proclaimed by the Old Testament voice crying out in the wilderness, the Old Testament comes before, and this is the story of Jesus. And maybe the reason that the book ends so abruptly is Mark doesn't think it's the end of the story. The story is taken up by those of us who are reading the story of Mark. So this is a technique that Mark has used again and again, this kind of sandwiching technique. I thought maybe this is where it would be great if we took some time to tell some of our stories. Maybe if you find two or three people around you and think for a moment about a time in your life or one of your days where you were interrupted. And so I was thinking it could be something very big, like you thought your life was going one direction, you were going to work with one way, or do a certain job, or you thought you were going to marry a certain person, and then something else happened, and you went a totally different route. Or maybe it's something small. I was just thinking, I saw this YouTube clip, maybe you've seen it, of this woman, and she's got three kids under the age of five, and she's hiding in a pantry, like selfieing herself, like trying to eat a Twizzler, and even while she's in the pantry, these little hands are like coming under the pantry door. So I'm certain if you've had little kids, you've had interruptions into your day. But why don't you find a few people near you and think about sometime when your life or your day has been interrupted, and what did you learn from that interruption? Okay, I'll give you a few minutes to do that. Hopefully you've had a chance to share with some people at your table about a time when life was interrupted. And I think this is a part of this story, right? That the story is going along, and then there's an interruption to the story, and then the first story is never the same because of that interruption. I was thinking about these stories a lot because by Mark putting these stories together and putting other stories together, one of the things that he ends up doing is you can't really think about the two stories separately. And as you think about your own kind of interruption, is your life ever the same after that interruption? I was trying to think for myself what one of those would be. And I guess I don't know the end of this story yet, but I was thinking back 1 year ago, I was on a campus visit to Trevecca where I now teach. And I have to be honest, I got there that morning and I thought to myself, what am I doing here? I have no intention of moving to Nashville. I just should not be here at all. And then kind of throughout the day, my life was interrupted and I began to have these meetings and meet people there. And I thought, man, I am going to end up in Nashville, aren't I? And so here I am. And so definitely that's kind of changed the course of my story. And here is one of these encounters, too. When you see the two stories together, you're supposed to think about them and the way that it transforms the two stories. I was thinking about these two stories and all the ways in which they kind of have these links. One of the links that wasn't quite as clear in this version of it, but Matthew tells this story in Luke as well, is that both of them have a link to 12. the number 12, the girl is 12 years old, the girl who's passed away, and the woman has been suffering for 12 years. I think it's also important that they're both women, that she's the daughter of Jairus. Her name is never mentioned, nor is the woman's name mentioned, but Jesus calls her in Luke the daughter of Abraham. They're both these daughters. And also that both of them has something to do with their bodies. The girl has a body that has been passed away, and the woman's body has been suffering. As much as there are similarities, there also are some really deep differences between these two stories that help get our attention too. One is kind of just the position of Jairus versus the position of the woman. Jairus is a synagogue leader, presumably decently wealthy or prestigious in his community. It says that this woman has spent all of her money on doctors, right? She has nothing left and she's not any better for it. Another thing that kind of separates the two stories is the man comes, Jairus does, and he stands right in front of Jesus and kneels down and asks boldly to his face, whereas the woman comes up behind him, right? And doesn't say a word, but just touches the hem of his garment. I've been thinking about all these similarities and differences and what they mean, and one then really caught my attention most of all. And so this is where I've actually been doing some work on this passage, and I hope to write an article that's going to get published on this too. But it was around the kind of concept of silence and speech in Mark 5. Where you see the first story, the story about Jairus and the daughter, is a story that can't possibly be kept silent. Here is this girl. She has been passed away, and the mourners are there, the professional mourners. They've seen dead bodies before. They know that she's dead. So when Jesus says, oh, she's just sleeping, they begin to laugh, right? She's clearly dead, and yet the story ends with this odd phrase. Jesus says two things. One, give her something to eat. Makes sense, right? She might have been hungry, proves that she's alive, that she's fully raised and not just a ghost, if she can eat something. But then he says, and shh, don't tell anyone. This is weird. If you think about it for a minute, it's so, so weird. And again, Mark is just surprising us in every angle. If you were one of my classes at Trevecca, I would probably make you then look at a bunch of stories in Mark, because this silencing thing isn't unique to just this passage. Instead, it happens over and over again. And I think there's a number of reasons why it occurs. When there are demons, they seem to know who Jesus is. In Mark's gospel, they correctly testify, you are the Son of God, and every time he silences demons. Well, it seems to me one of the good reasons for silencing demons is demons just would be inherently unreliable testimonies to who you are, right? So you wouldn't want them to be your main form of testimony. One of the other things that Mark tells us is after healing, sometimes he says to them, don't tell anyone. But by the end of chapter 1, it says already the crowds around Jesus are so large that he can't go into cities to preach. It's keeping him out of the places that he might want to go because the crowds are gathering around him. But yet, as he continues to say, don't tell anyone, it tells us in chapter 7 that every time he tells them this, they tell all the more, and the word about him gets out farther and farther. These are stories that can't possibly be kept silent, right? The word is seeping out around the edges. And here, too, we have one of these stories that as soon as people see this little girl who was dead up walking around, I don't think it matters if the parents or the disciples tell. The story's going to get out. But I find that then really interesting when I think about it in light of the other story, the story of the woman who had been bleeding. Because if the whole point was don't tell somebody, she's got a good case for it, right? Here she is. She is a woman who no one knows what's happened to her. She thinks in her own mind, if I just can touch him, right? But she doesn't even tell anybody, I'm going to go meet him and touch him. And then Jesus says, who touched me? And he's looking around. Clearly the disciples don't know. The disciples try to say, oh, look at all the crowds. Everybody's pressing in. It's not a big deal. But Jesus keeps insisting. But it's weird that Jesus insists, right? Because in that first story, he has said, don't tell anyone. I don't want you to tell anyone. But in this story, he says, who touched me? Somebody's got to come forward and tell. And sure enough, finally, the woman comes forward and says in fear and in trembling, and she speaks and she tells the whole truth of what has happened here. What is Jesus up to? What is Mark up to in telling these stories? I mentioned at the beginning that I think maybe the whole book functions in a way similar to these individual sandwich stories. And if there's something about the silence of the outside story, the Jairus' story, that story that can't possibly really be kept silent, and this other stories, the stories that we kind of maybe want to keep personal, but Jesus is inviting us out to tell, maybe we should read the whole book of Mark in this way too. As we hear this story of the resurrection, it's something that we can't possibly keep silent. He's raised from the dead, and of course that story's gonna get out. But those of us who maybe have had our personal encounter with Jesus, what does it mean for us to not keep that which could be silent to ourselves, but instead to share that message with others? I wonder how this would work for us. I don't know that there's one. Here's then the challenge for me. I don't know that when you have a storyteller that's as good and as beautiful as Mark is, that there's one easy way to end. Because I got thinking about, well, what should we do about this? So I see Mark telling this beautiful story that's encapsulated in a much bigger story. It has something to do with this tension between silence and speech that he's been developing throughout the whole gospel. What am I supposed to do? Right? I don't want to just leave it there. I just don't want to say, oh, it's a beautiful story and leave it. But it's hard to say, here's the three things now to go out and to do in light of this story. It's not as simple as like, do A, then do B, and then C will result and you're good to go. You're done. Instead, I think here there's an invitation for a lot of discernment. And so let me give you some ideas of ways in which you might find yourself in this story today. And then in a minute, I'll give you like 2 minutes of silence. And then after that, we'll sing and we'll reflect on this. But here are some ways that you might find yourself in this Markan gospel and being interacting with it. One is there might be some people here today who are going on their journey who haven't yet had their life interrupted by this Jesus. And if that's you today, I would invite you, it's the best thing in the world, because you think you know where you're going, right? But his story, when it intersects with your story, is going to change the course of your life, and your story is going to be better. That which was leading to death can now lead to new life, to joy, and to hope. And I know I didn't warn anybody in advance, but I bet there are some people around this room, some people maybe in that back corner, maybe Pastor Joshua, maybe Matt even. Somebody, if you haven't prayed with somebody before and you would like to know more about how your story can be interrupted by Jesus' story, those folks would be happy to pray with you either during that time of silence or just after that while we're doing music. I hope you don't leave here today before your story gets interrupted. I think there probably are some other people who might have say your story has been interrupted by Jesus, but the second half of your story maybe doesn't look that much different than the first half of the story. I think there's a real tendency to think, well, what can happen is I'm just going to tack Jesus onto my story that I'm already telling. I know where my life is going. I've got it all right. I know where things are going to head. But that's not how it works, right? It's not how it works in Mark's gospel. It's not how it works for us. If Jesus interrupts your story, then the second half of it has to somehow look like the life that he's giving, right? And so you have to be totally transformed. And so I'd invite some of you to think about, if I've really had Jesus interrupt my life, how is my life different? How am I living in light of that difference? I think for a lot of us then, though, in this room, and this is where I would really name myself in this story, I think there also is a challenge to knowing about how to tell the story moving forward. I find this story of the woman really compelling because she comes forward with fear and trembling to tell what's happened to her. And I think that's where I find myself so often, is that I know Jesus has done something for me. I know that my life is different because of my encounter with Jesus. But it's so hard to tell somebody else, right? There's a lot of fear around that. But yet, if Jesus has really done something for me, who am I going to tell? I feel like this is a good moment to talk about this in this church. We are a church plant, and the goal of a church plant isn't necessarily to steal people from other churches, right? We want those other churches to thrive. Instead, we want to reach even more people, and sometimes that means we're going to have to get out there, even in a little bit of fear and trembling, and tell our story that it would be so easy to keep quiet, but Jesus wants that story told. And you may think your story isn't that important. I bet this woman thought her story wasn't that important, right? She's a woman, which makes her probably not as important in that society. She has no money. She comes up behind him in quiet because she doesn't even know what else to do. But yet it's her story that's told in the gospel. Your story matters too. And the invitation to share that story, even if you're a little bit afraid, maybe that's what God's calling you to today. I find it interesting then that it's juxtaposed with this other story in which they are told to be silent, because I work with a lot of students who are going into careers, and maybe you also work in this field or a field where it's not possible for your story to be told with words. For us, and my students, a lot of people that are going into a teaching field or into nursing say, well, it's not possible to just witness out loud all the time in every situation, because there are rules about how you can do this. And it's funny, I've heard this saying so many times that I don't even know who to attribute it to, but there is a saying that's gone around, that you should witness all the time and use words when necessary. Even if the parents don't tell about the little girl, her very living, the life that she has, right, is a witness to what Jesus has done for her. Maybe you're somewhere in a field that you're like, I can't tell all the time, but my life can be a witness. And then I say to students that are going into one of those fields, but then you have to be really sure that your life is the witness, right? And so maybe that is what the Lord is saying to you today. I don't know. It seems like you could find yourself any one of these places, or maybe the Lord is going to say something to you even different than this in such a beautiful story. But there's an invitation here today to think about, what does it mean to be part of the story of Jesus? What does it mean for him to interrupt my life and change the course of my life? And if he's changed the course of my life, just like the resurrection, this is a story that I can't keep to myself. It's just not possible. What is it my job to do in witnessing back to who he is? Because that's ultimately, it's not about us, but how do we witness back to who he is? He's the resurrected one. And how is my life giving testimony to that? I'm going to ask you to do this, and it's a little bit uncomfortable in our society because we fill all of our time with sound. I know I do it. I get home and I even flip on something like Netflix or iTunes just so I have sound. But we're going to take 2 minutes to be silent. And in that silence, I want you to take a moment and ask God, you know, where do I find myself this morning? And if you need to follow that up with somebody here, I'm certain there's plenty of people around the room. Some of the people that I named would be happy to talk with you. But take 2 minutes to say, God, what do I need to do in response to this? If the story of the good news of Jesus Christ that began in Mark's gospel doesn't end with the women, but continues on with us, what's our proper response? And at the end of those 2 minutes, I think Pastor Joshua is going to lead us in another song, which is very much about praising God and praising Jesus as part of our response. So 2 minutes of silence, and then we'll praise Jesus in response by song.